I do think it's hilarious that you're going to send them a picture of you just in case they forgot, you know, what everybody looks like. I might want to be a part of that picture too, actually, for whatever it's worth. But we also have a couple international ties with the, because I've also been able to serve with the Antioch Initiative over in St. Petersburg, Russia, that I know he's been a part of, and that's a great ministry there with those brothers in St. Petersburg. And then also I went to Bible college with Shannon and Danielle Hurley, who are in Uganda that they're there ministering with now. So a lot of paths crossing here this morning. But down to business. We're here not to hear from me, but to look to God's Word together. So that's what we're going to get to. Let me start by asking you this question. Have you done any digging lately? I know it's summer and it's just gotten quite hot in the last few weeks, but have you done any digging lately? When we bought our house in Florida, there were a few trees that had fallen down in a tropical storm, and they had knocked over the fence. And so one of the first things we did when we moved in was to repair this fence line. And my father-in-law came down from Atlanta to help us, and he introduced me to the post-hole digger. I'm not sure if you are familiar with that device. They do sell them at Home Depot. They should have them in prisons, as far as I'm concerned. It's torture. So we had to dig these 8-foot deep post holes for the fence and replace. It was brutally hard work. It's interesting that for kids and for puppies, digging is like fun. You know, I can remember being a little kid and digging forts or see little babies playing in a sandbox or something like that. Small kids, you know, they love to dig. I mean, unfortunately, though, we think about it, some kinds of digging can get us into trouble. And in the book of Jeremiah this morning, the passage we'll look at, Jeremiah the prophet uses the image of digging to describe a particular sinful activity of Israel, and perhaps even a sinful activity for you and for me. So the question stands, have you done any digging lately? In this passage we're going to look at this morning, we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, find your way there to Jeremiah chapter 2. In this passage, God, he is judging Israel for this activity of digging, this mysterious digging we're going to find out about. And he's bringing a message of condemnation. And so as we look at these few verses this morning, God definitely wants us to learn something very important about who he is and therefore who we are. As you're finding your way there to Jeremiah 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. But as you're finding your way there, let me just give you the context. Jeremiah ministers at the very end of the history of the southern kingdom in Israel. So the kingdom is split, and right around 586 BC, the southern kingdom is going to fall. Just before those days, before the southern kingdom is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed, he ministers and he prophesies to God's people. A good way for you to remember what a prophet does is a prophet stands with his back to God and his face to the people, and he speaks to the people on behalf of God. And so Jeremiah is speaking to these people in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been judged, and they've been carried off into captivity. And so he's speaking to the southern kingdom. And the sad thing is, the southern kingdom hasn't learned from the example of the northern kingdom. In fact, they haven't learned from the example of their forefathers before them, and their forefathers before them, and their forefathers before them. They're still struggling with the same sin problems. And so we're going to dive into chapter 2. And this entire passage that we're going to look at is it's a formal indictment of the people of God for worshiping other gods. It's about idolatry this morning. And the language that the prophet uses, he paints the picture of a courtroom scene very deliberately. He paints the picture of a courtroom scene, and he's bringing these charges, and it's God, through Jeremiah, bringing charges against his people. So the defendant in this scene is Israel, the people left over in the southern kingdom. And so God's taking the role in the Hebrew court system of both judge and prosecutor in some ways. There was a little bit of overlap there. So God's not only the one bringing the charges, but he's the judge. And maybe you and I, perhaps today, would be like the jury or witnesses, and we get to sit here and see and hear the case and hear about Israel's sin. You find, if you just glance at verse 9 there, as we kind of lead up to the passage we'll look at, in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah. By the way, I have the English Standard Version. I apologize if that's not what you have. It's what I have, so you're stuck with it. But as long as you got the Bible in English, we'll be okay. So Jeremiah 2, looking at verse 9, he says this, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing." Well, what he's just been saying is it's unbelievable that the people of Israel would still be involved in sin, given the faithfulness of God over the generations. And he's used the example of the Exodus, and he's used the example of the conquest, how God was so faithful, and yet the Israelites still turn their back on him. And sometimes we wonder that when we read the Old Testament. We're like, seriously? What is wrong with these people? They're crazy. Not so fast. But What he says in 9 and 10 there is he says, let's just send out a message, okay? Let's get on the supernet, the internet, and let's search around and let's see if this has ever happened before. Let's look around and see if this is something, and as crazy and ridiculous as the sin of idolatry that these people are involved in, let's see if this has happened anywhere else. And then we're going to find our way this morning to our passage. So verse 11, he asks the question, has a nation changed its gods even though they are not gods or they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So he starts off and he asks this very powerful rhetorical question in the courtroom scene. He says, has a nation changed its gods? Now, if we're going to really understand this morning, we have to think back to what ancient Near Eastern cultures were like with regard to their gods. And there's in some ways, you got to think of it like this. The gods of ancient Near Eastern countries were kind of like really souped up mascots, okay? And I mean that quite literally. So every nation had their god, and their god was like their mascot. They would have him on the flag when they went into battle, and they believed that he was real, and they believed that when they were in battle, it was their god fighting against the other god. Like a lot of times you see those mascots fighting, and isn't that A&M mascot always get beat up? Isn't that what always happens? Okay, that was a cheap shot. I'm just trying to make sure you're awake, all right? Trying to make sure you're awake. No, it's that exact picture though. That when they're fighting battles between nations, their gods are fighting, and so whoever's nation wins the battle wins. Their god is more powerful. That's why. So that's kind of the picture. You can think of it as patriotic idolatry. You know, it's like they don't know much about heavenly things. They know that they worship Baal and that's it, or they worship Dagon and that's it. Okay, so it's patriotic idolatry here. And this is the question: it says, do these nations? Do the Philistines or do these Assyrians or Babylonians, do they change their gods? They never change their gods. The Egyptians, they never change their gods. They are fiercely loyal to their gods. It doesn't happen. They don't exchange them. It's the same gods over and over that they continue to worship. And look at verse 11 again. Ask the question, has a nation changed its gods even though, what? They are no gods. They're figments of their imagination. They're not real. They're chunks of wood and stone. They're made up. They don't do anything. They cannot do anything. You have all these great passages in the prophets where they mock the idol maker who, like, he takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half and he uses half of it for firewood and he feeds himself and he uses half of it, he carves it into a god and he worships it. And it's like, that's not... You're the one who had to feed yourself and you're worshiping this hunk of stone or this hunk of wood that you carved. It's ridiculous. There's another great passage where Jeremiah says, pick up your god and take him into battle. Like, he can't walk for himself. We've got to carry him in, you know, pick up the statue and carry it because he can't move himself. It's ridiculous. And yet they're fiercely loyal to these gods. Does a nation exchange its gods or change its gods even though they are no gods? No, they never do that. Watch verse 11. This is the problem with Israel. But my people, he says, the people who worship the true God of the universe, the people whose God is the creator, we could say the people whose God saw them and rescued them in Egypt, and fiercely attacked the gods, so-called gods of Egypt, in those 10 plagues, and saw them through the wilderness, and provided for them, and saw them into the promised land, and defeated their enemies, and gave them that land. My people, what? Have changed, and I might better translate that, exchanged. My people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. What's their glory? Well, probably should be capitalized there. Their glory is God. Their glory, their best attribute, their worth is solely in the God whom they worship. And they're the only nation at this point in history, they're the only nation on earth that has a relationship with the real God of the universe. And all these pagans, they're fiercely loyal to their gods, and they're the only ones that have the real deal. And what are they doing? They're exchanging him. They're exchanging him. They're subbing out the God of Israel. They're subbing out Yahweh for Dagon. They're subbing out Yahweh for Baal. There is a specific reference to Baal earlier in chapter 2. They're subbing out Yahweh for Baal. Baal's a joke. And yeah, the Canaanites are loyal to Baal, but they don't know any better. They're these crazy Canaanites. But you have a relationship with the real God of the universe, and you're subbing him out? Notice how he describes what they sub him out for. It says, my people have changed or exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. And it's great, the idea in the original, does not profit, cannot profit, will not profit, continually has no profit. There's no benefit to worshiping Baal. Again, it's the idea, quick, we got to go pick up Baal and carry him, you know. It's ridiculous, because he can't profit you anything. If you have to carry your God, you need a new one. just side note. That's not the message this morning, but if you have to carry your God, you need a new one, right? I mean, that's the reality. There's no profit. There's no benefit to worshiping Baal. It's a joke. But my people have exchanged their glory, capital G glory, the God who created the heavens and earth, the God who's been so faithful to them over and over. They've exchanged him for Baal. This is ridiculous. It's crazy. It's shocking. And that's where he goes next. In verse 12, he's going to call some witnesses to the stand in the courtroom scene. Very deliberate here. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? It's very deliberate. Verse 12, look, he says this. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. So God, this is so great. Through Jeremiah, God, in this courtroom scene, he wants to call a witness, all right, to testify that this is true, that they're exchanging God for Baal. They're subbing out the real deal for something else, for something that's ridiculous and that doesn't profit. And so he calls the best witness that there ever is, the sky. There's not much that happens on planet Earth that doesn't happen under the sky. And that's kind of a joke because everything happens under the sky, especially the Texas sky. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right? Covers the whole Earth. All right. I'm trying to connect, all right? We're trying to connect. No, he calls the sky as a witness, and what a great witness. But watch what he says in verse 12. Again, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be appalled. This is horrifying. This is ridiculous. Be offended. This is scandalous that they would be involved in this. I mean, yeah, let the Philistines change their gods out, even though they'd never do. But Israel substituting Baal for Yahweh, this is ridiculous. Be appalled, be shocked, and says, be shocked, be utterly desolate. And the idea here is to dry up, for the heavens not to rain. Let there kind of like, you know, let there be a drought. You know, let there be no rain that comes from heavens because they're in mourning over the crazy thing that the Israelites have done in substituting Baal for Yahweh or Dagon for Yahweh or whatever. So be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. It's, if you imagine, and the drama of the courtroom scene is not exaggerated. Imagine being there, and God calls up the heavens and the sky as a witness, and he says, in your expert opinion, sky, what do you think about this situation? Is this not crazy? And the sky would say, well, yes, this is ridiculous because I've seen all the false gods that are in existence over all the centuries that the earth has been around. And they're all fake, they're all bogus, they're all phony, and you're the real deal. And it's crazy that these people, and the truth is, and they would say this, they'd say, the truth is, I remember a day, not too many years ago, centuries ago, but not too many years ago, when you were so faithful to these people as you brought them out of Egypt. Man, and I remember the look on Pharaoh's face. And I remember when you were in the wilderness and you cared for them. And I remember those people in Jericho freaking out that their walls had fallen down for no apparent reason. I am appalled, the heavens would say. In my professional opinion, I am appalled, they would say, on the stand there. What's the testimony? The testimony from the heavens is that Israel has traded God for idols, which had no profit, and it is shocking. The first thing we see in this passage this morning is the great exchange. The great exchange. Israel had exchanged God for what? For nothing. They'd exchanged the God who is for nothing. And it sounds shocking because it is shocking. It is meant to shock us because it is crazy. It seems irrational. You know, it's just like when I used to trade baseball cards with my little brother. I'm going to be a little bit transparent with you this morning and tell a story that could be somewhat incriminating. But my brother's 4 years younger than I am, all right? And we were involved, as every good American children are, in the classic, ageless, timeless endeavor of baseball card trading. And so my brother, I was all about the cash, you know? I was all about the value of these cards. So, like, you know, the Beckett's Monthly came out, and I'm always looking up everything and looking up the value of the baseball cards and cataloging them and having the most valuable cards. And my brother, he wasn't quite old enough to really grasp the glories of capitalism yet. And so he was more into just having the cards from his favorite team, you know, like having all the guys from his favorite team, let alone, never mind the fact that the card's worth 0.004 cents, you know, or something like that. So it's ridiculous. So as an older brother, I did what any good older brother would have done, and I took advantage of him, you know, and I would trade him five players from his team for this one, you know, not so great player over here. He's not even on a team he likes, and his name's even hard to pronounce, you know. And I would basically fraudulently, you know, trade baseball cards with my little brother. And he's trading me valuable cards for nothing. He's trading me something that's extremely valuable for something that's worthless. It's a silly illustration. Maybe here's a more serious one. If you think back, Jeremiah's already alluded to the Exodus earlier in the chapter. If you think back to that time when they had just come through the Red Sea, they just come into the wilderness out of Egypt. They're there in the desert. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to get the law and from God. And you remember what the people are doing? Somebody tell me. What are they doing down at the bottom? Well, he's gone. He's been gone a while. It's taken them a long time. What are they doing down there? Yeah, they the golden calf incident, right? You know, they convince Aaron, although he didn't need much convincing, to take all of their gold and possessions and everything and to throw them into this pot and to boil them down and then to take the gold and shape them into a golden calf. And listen, now let's just get the context right, though, because they've just come out of Egypt, and these plagues have been directed. The plagues that God exercised against the land there were directed against Egyptian gods and goddesses. And just let's just get real specific. There are two specific gods that I want you to think of in regard to this issue. There was Hathor, the Egyptian mother and sky goddess, who was represented in the idol of a cow. And you also had Apis, who was an Egyptian god, a fertility god, and he was represented in the idol of a bull. So a bull and a cow. So Egyptians have gods that look like cows. Okay? They've got them. And what did God do? You remember in Exodus 9 that one of the plagues was directed against the livestock. You remember? And that's a direct statement of Yahweh saying, I'm the real deal and you're worshiping cows. It's crazy. He's asserting his greatness over the Egyptian gods and goddesses. And yet, in Exodus 32, what do we find the Israelites doing? They're making a cow. And what does Aaron say? Do you remember? What does Aaron say? I'll give it to you, okay, because it's too good not to miss. Aaron said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. What? These cow gods are the gods that brought us out of Egypt? And maybe somebody who was smart, the Levites maybe, they're sitting there going, do you remember that day when all those cows were dead and how horrible the foul the stench was? Are you sure, Aaron? You got it right? It's crazy. As we begin to apply this passage this morning, we realize that we're often guilty of the same idolatry, as crazy as it sounds. No, we're not going around building golden calves, but we have done this. We've experienced God's grace in our lives. Can I get an amen? Yes, we have. And we've seen him deliver us from our sin and from circumstances, and yet we still exchange him for something else. Something that's worthless, that can't profit us. It's the great exchange. We exchange God for nothing. Let me ask you a question this morning just to help you think through this passage and make it real in your life. What circumstances tempt you to exchange God? What circumstances in your life tempt you to make the great exchange? Is it hard times? Trials? Maybe it's complacency or laziness. You just get tired. Maybe it's frustration. You're frustrated over a particular situation. Maybe it's family trouble. Most families are perfect. Wait, no. Maybe it's discontentment at work. You have a hard time at work with your coworkers, with your boss. Maybe it's just flat-out old-school materialism. Hard time at school with your professors. Maybe your friends aren't so loyal. Maybe they're not really friends. I don't know what it is for you, but it's something. And you're going to go through a stretch. You probably have already gone through a stretch where you've been tempted to exchange God for something else, to find satisfaction in something else, something that's worthless. Fortunately, God has given us a truth to help us fight this. Let's look at the next verse and see what Jeremiah has to tell us in verse 13. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, and this is the this clause gets us the explanation of why the heavens are so horrified in their professional opinion, okay? So chapter 2 and verse 13, he says this, "For my people have committed two evils." And in the original, two evils is first in the sentence. It emphasizes it. "For two evils my people have committed," he says. There are two sins, two steps in this evil that they have engaged in, this idolatry, this exchanging of God. There's two evils that they've committed. What is it? First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And again, he starts off with the most important part. He says, me they have forsaken, literally. Me they have forsaken. And he wants his readers and he wants us to think about how great he is. And how great is our God? You think about what he had done for Israel, boy, over and over again. I mean, he had provided for them in so many ways. He had seen them through faithfully, and yet they're forsaking him. They're turning their back on him. They're rejecting him. And watch what he describes, how Jeremiah or when God describes himself here through Jeremiah, he says, they have forsaken me, and he calls himself the fountain of living waters. This is really important for us to really get the point of this passage, is for us to understand what this fountain of living waters refers to. First of all, water was the most important element, okay? It was the most important part of their life at that point in history. And it even is today. It's just a little harder for us to see. But if you think, we lived in Los Angeles for quite a while. I grew up in California, and I always thought it was really hilarious that Los Angeles buys most of its water from the state of Alaska. And they have to have this water, you know, shipped down from Alaska through these pipelines in order for the state of for the city of Los Angeles to have water. I thought it was a big joke. But, you know, water's important. I mean, we were living in Florida when Georgia and Florida were having these border wars over there was a drought, and there were, you know, water from this lake is running into your state, but we need to keep it. And, you know, it gets serious because guess what? People need water to live. And we've realized that. In Israel, when people were looking for places to settle, they chose places which had some form of natural water source, okay, a way for them to have water when they needed it. And you may or may not know, but Israel is a majority like a desert climate, okay, not all of it, but most of it is. And so if a person or a group of people found a natural spring which had an underground water source, they had found the most valuable natural provision possible. They wouldn't be dependent on rain. They wouldn't be dependent on someone else. They would have a fountain of water that they could go to for life-sustaining needs, to sustain their crops, to sustain the lives of their livestock, to sustain the lives of their families. And so when he calls himself a fountain of living water, or living waters, it's the idea is that it's a fountain of a spring of running water that's consistently coming out of the ground. So God describes himself as the most valuable water source that there could be in their frame of reference. It's the most valuable. It's like they'd struck gold if they found a fountain of living waters. And that's how God describes himself. Water is essential to human survival, and this water spring was literally priceless. And God says, that's me. Me you have forsaken, the fountain of living waters. The fountain of living waters. He is an infinitely valuable source of provision. He never runs dry, never fails to refresh, never fails to restore. He provides what we need. And the first evil is rejecting God as the source of satisfaction. So maybe we can learn that this morning. Maybe if we think about sin being in two parts, the first part of sin is that we reject God. We reject God. We turn our back on this fountain of living waters. So before we go to something else, we've got to turn our back on God. We reject God. Look back at verse 13. It's a two-part. There's two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and done what? And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Then hewed out, dug, right? So here you've got, over here in front of the drum set, we've got the fountain of living waters here. A bubbling spring of provision that never fails, that never runs dry, that's always there, fresh, clean water, perfect. It's there for us all the time. First sin is we reject that. That's old school, right? The apples come out with something better over here. So we're going to. That was another joke, but okay. So we turn our back on the fountain of living waters, okay? And then he says, we go over here and we're digging, hewed, right, dig. So we're digging out cisterns. What is a cistern? A cistern is an underground, well, sometimes above ground, but most often an underground water storage tank. And in Israel, in the ancient Near East, what they used to do is they used to dig out these cisterns underground. They would put plaster, like for a pool, but around all the sides. And what they would do is they would run water, whether it was rainwater or water they could get from some other natural source, into a cistern. And they would collect the water and store it because in the summer months, especially, there's no rain. And when there's no rain, there's no water. And if you don't have a spring nearby, you have to have one of these cisterns, okay? Now, it would be a little bit ridiculous and superfluous to have a cistern when you have a fountain of living water right here. So what have they done? They've turned their back on the fountain of living water, and they've gone over here, and they're digging. And they're digging the cistern. And they dig, and they're, yeah, God, we know you're a fountain of clean, fresh water, but I'm going to dig this cistern anyway. Right? It's ridiculous. And look at the verse, though. He describes the cisterns. It's even more shocking. And they've hewed out for themselves cisterns for themselves. What kind of cisterns? Tell me. You got your Bibles there. What does it say? Broken cisterns! Broken cisterns that can what? And for those of us maybe didn't eat our Wheaties this morning, broken cisterns that can what? Hold no water. Okay. We had the privilege of going to Israel this last year with my wife to get to take her. We were there at Masada. Unfortunately, we didn't have time to go see this part of Masada. Sorry, babe. But Masada is famous for having this huge cistern archaeologically, and the cistern has this big crack in the bottom from an earthquake. And guess what? You can go walk around in the bottom of the thing because there's no water in it. Because when you have a broken cistern, it's just a swimming pool with a crack in it, okay? There's no water in it. It's empty. But here's the picture. The picture is this. Fountain of living water right here. All we'll ever need all the time. Awesome. Totally satisfy every single need that we have. Refresh us, restore us, cause us to survive, cause us to prosper. This is all we need. Reject that. We go over here, and they're going to dig. And they dig the cistern. And they dig a cistern, and it's a broken cistern. They're going to go about their lives. Okay, winter months, it's raining. They got the gutter, you know, system down. It drains all the water into the cistern. The cistern's broken. They don't care. It gets to the summer months, and now they're out of water, and they desperately need something. They've hit this really difficult time in the weather, and their crops are dying, and their livestock are struggling, and they're struggling, and they need water to survive. And they go to the cistern, to their source of satisfaction that they have dug and worked hard on, and guess what they got? They got nothing. They got nothing. They turn their back on God to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What good is a cracked cistern in a drought? It's no good. The first part of sinful choices that we make is we reject God. The second part of a sinful choice that we make is we replace God with something else. We reject God and we replace God. As they came to their cistern looking for life-saving water, all they would find is dry dirt. Their own source of water had failed. They were left without water. And that letdown is the worthlessness of idol worship. It's an empty cistern on a hot Texas summer day. It's a huge disappointment. In fact, it's endangering to our lives. When Israel worshiped false idols, they in essence were seeking their sustenance, their spiritual sustenance, from a source which had no ability to satisfy. No ability to satisfy them or meet their needs. When the day came that they needed help from God, and instead they went to their idols, guess what they'd get? A hot cup of Jack Squat. They'd get nothing. They'd get nothing. They would be left spiritually helpless. Oh, Baal, help me. Maybe you can think now of those prophets of Baal, you know, with Elijah up on the mountain. Oh, Baal, help us. Baal wasn't helping them. The ironic thing about that is Baal's the storm god, so he's supposed to be the one in charge of making it rain, and it'd been a drought. Remember? Make it rain, Baal, make it rain. Nothing. Nothing. Listen, we consider the two evils or the two sinful choices, right? We reject God and we replace God. We think about rejecting God. It's crazy when we think about what God has done for us. Israel was turning their back on God, who's all-satisfying, to find their satisfaction in these worthless idols. They were digging their own cisterns when they had access to the fountain of living waters. I hope you get the ridiculousness of it, because that's what Jeremiah wants to present to you this morning. He wants you to look at them with the heavens and say, those people were crazy. It's irrational. They're certifiable for rejecting the fountain of living waters for this. But lest we jump too quickly to judge the Israelites for this sin of idolatry, I'll ask the question again. Have you done any digging lately? Have you done any digging lately? What is it that you turn to instead of God for satisfaction? What is it that you turn to instead of God for satisfaction? What is it that you use to replace God? This is the I just need, ... fill in the blank. I just need a beer. Well, I just need two beers. I just need to lose 10 pounds. I could just get that prescription. If I could just watch the game. Not the Cotton Bowl, something else. If I could just get my hands on another bowl of ice cream or piece of cake. Oh, if I only had a girlfriend, that would solve my problem. Oh, if I had a boyfriend, a really tall, handsome one, that would work. You know, if I could just get married, then I would be satisfied. I wouldn't have any other, if I could just have sex, then I would be satisfied, and that would solve everything. If I just had children, that would make my life complete and that would satisfy me. If I just had these clothes, this job, that much money, this reputation, the list goes on and on and on. Have you done any digging lately? Where are you finding your satisfaction? Two steps. We reject God and we replace him with something else. The subtle temptation, it's hard and it's subtle. Because we know that many of these things aren't sins. There's nothing sinful about a girlfriend or kids or a job or clothes or anything like that. But to exchange them for God, that's when we've trafficked in sin. That's when we've turned the corner. A rock's not evil. When it's carved into an image of a false god, it sure is. Those pursuits in your life are not evil in and of themselves, but then when they're carved into an idol for you and they're worshipped, and you think you're going to get your satisfaction, your meaning out of them, they definitely become evil. Who would trade God for nothing? We would, unfortunately. The message this morning that we need to learn just in one sentence for you to take it home is this. God is the only source of true satisfaction. God is the only source of true satisfaction. Jeremiah has a double purpose. He doesn't just want to beat up on the Israelites, although it might seem like that. He wasn't only announcing judgment, but he's also inherently offering a chance for repentance. And if this is you, guess what? If you're hearing this message, change. If you're hearing this message, it's time to change. And we think, well, what has God done for me? Well, he sustains the universe, so you got that going for you, right? He provides air for us to breathe. He protects our lives, you know. Why didn't you die in that car accident? Why aren't there more car accidents? He provides our food and our shelter, our jobs. He meets those needs. Of course, we could talk about his greatest provision for us in salvation through Jesus Christ. That's kind of a biggie, right? He's provided for our greatest need to relate to him. He makes promises about caring for us in the scriptures. He's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. He's all-powerful. He's always good. I mean, he is infinitely valuable. Why would we replace him? And Jeremiah says, if you're hearing this, it's crazy. We reject God and we replace him. Stop the madness. God is the only source of true satisfaction. Jesus said it this way, 600 years later, in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, where ironically they're celebrating God's provision of water while they were in the wilderness, and the priests have this special water offering that they do every day in the feast for a week. And at the last day, it's like this big climactic moment of the feast. And in John 7:37, Jesus, we read this in John. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out what? If anyone thirsts, they're pouring out the water. If anyone thirsts what? Let him come to me and drink. And Jeremiah, that's exactly what he's saying. Stop digging your broken cisterns and drink from the fountain of living waters. Make the change. Listen, this morning, if God's not satisfying you, it's not because he doesn't satisfy. If you're struggling and if God's not satisfying you, the problem is not with God. He's the real deal. The problem is with you and with me. We need to be honest about it. We need to make the change. And we need to stop digging. It's not enough to just know that God is the fountain of living water. We've got to drink from him. I'll read the passage again. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Now my people have changed their glory for that which doesn't profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know, we lived in Florida for the last 7 years, and Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon made it to Puerto Rico in the late 1490s. Now, the following story about him is most likely not true, okay, just so you know. But it's said that he became disenchanted with material wealth and he became fascinated by tales of a fountain of magical waters that restores the youth of anyone who drinks from them. You've heard of that, right? The fountain of youth? Tales of such a fountain have been known across the world for thousands of years, appearing, you know, even as early as Herodotus, these ancient Greek writings. But in 1513, Ponce de Leon, explorer extraordinaire, designed an expedition to go to Florida looking for the fountain of youth. Equipped with 3 ships, 200 soldiers, and a small fortune, he embarked on the great adventure. It may go without saying, but he didn't find it. His search was in vain. Time, effort, money, all wasted in search of a magical life source that doesn't exist. Perhaps this legendary tale is more descriptive of us than of Ponce de Leon. Perhaps we're the ones investing time, money, and effort into an expedition trying to find some magic fountain that doesn't exist. All the while, we have constant access to the fountain of living waters right here. The question is, are we drinking from him? God is the only source of true satisfaction. Would you bow your heads with me this morning and we can pray? Father, we thank you for a powerful passage, a convicting passage, a passage here in Jeremiah that challenges us to understand you rightly, to understand your value, and to see the ridiculousness of worshiping idols. Father, I pray for all of us in this room that we would be ever mindful of those things that we chase after for satisfaction instead of you. I pray that we would have a better understanding this morning of your value and how great you are. I pray that we would drink from the fountain of living waters. Help us, especially those of us who are involved in actively and energetically pursuing idols, that we would repent of that sin. I pray that you would convict us if we're ignorant of such pursuits, and that as a result of even reading this passage and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be convicted to change and to seek you above all else and to find our satisfaction for you above all else. Father, I thank you for this church body. I thank you for the ministry that goes on here. I thank you for the love that they have shown already, demonstrated their love for you. And I pray that you would continue to foster it. I pray as a result this morning of considering these few verses that we would be changed to be more like Jesus, give you honor and glory, and to be satisfied only in you. Help us to that end, we pray now, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.